But if you will, turn your Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The title of the message this morning is, Where Do We Draw the Line? Where do we draw the line? Last Sunday morning we preached a message entitled, How Should We Live? How Should We Use Our Lives? How Should We Use Our Lives? And what we kind of summarized what we talked about, coming out of the book of Mark, we talked about how that we are to give up our lives for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. We are called, as Christians, as believers, to give up our life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake. And when I say for the gospel's sake, what is the gospel? And we could give a very long definition. We could preach an entire message about what is the gospel. But just simply to put it, is that there is forgiveness available. There is a forgiveness of sin available through Jesus Christ. A forgiveness of sin. That is the gospel. A quick summary of the gospel. And if we are to give up our life for the gospel's sake, it means that we are to seek out sinners. Let me put it this way. The gospel does a righteous man absolutely no good. If you're here, if you're a good person, you don't need the gospel. You'll make it to heaven on your own merits. However, I would ask you to do this, because I love you, really examine if you're really good. You know, a man came to Jesus one day and said, Good teacher, he said, Why do you call me good? There's none good but who? But God. Did Jesus say, I'm not good? Did Jesus say, I'm not God? He just stopped the man right in his tracks and said, Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. But if you're a good person, you don't need the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for scumbags like me and scumbags like you.
Amen.
Sorry. Let me tell you something. You're worse than, you know, I think of the definition. I use the term scumbag a lot. When I think of that term, it's actually far worse than that. You see, a scumbag, somebody that you can't trust, somebody that's a swindler, a cheat, got a bad reputation. It's far worse than that. We've sinned against an infinitely good God. I tell you, people who fall in the same category, as far as rebelling against God, we fall into that category. Who else? Satan? Demons? And us. Creation's never rebelled against God. No tree, no animal, this planet, no solar systems, no galaxies. They've all been obedient to God. We have not. We've rebelled against Him. The demons, there are angels who rebelled against Him. Satan is an angel, is a cherubim who rebelled against Him. We fall in that same category. The gospel's for people like us who are sinners, who have sinned against God, who are guilty. If you want to go with the not guilty plea, you be my guest. But when you accept the gospel, you are going with the guilty plea and calling upon the mercy of the judge, the forgiveness of the judge. By the way, He's just. So there has to be a payment for sin. That's where our substitution comes in, who is Jesus Christ. He died in my place. Christ, He said, no man takes my life, I give it freely. Why did He give it? He gave it for me. Because I deserve the wrath of God. But He took the just, righteous, holy, He took the wrath of God, which should have been in existence. By the way, we mentioned a few weeks ago, why does hell exist? Because it should. God's good. And you know, there should be an eternal payment for rebellion against Him. Hell can be correlated with the goodness of God. How good is God? Well, that's how bad sin is and how long it should be punished. Forever. Eternally. But Christ died on the cross. God sent His Son, and Jesus Christ gave His life for me to face the just wrath of God in my place. That's the gospel. And we are called as Christians to give up our life for Christ's sake and for the gospel. That's what it means, and for the gospel's sake. That's what it means to be a Christian. And implied in that, of giving our life up for Christ's sake and for the gospel's, is dealing with sinners and sharing the gospel. You to be a faithful, obedient Christian, you have to go out and engage people who do not know the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's your mandate. To go into a lost, sinful world that you are a part of, but Christ called you out of. You're to go right back around and go into that world, in the world, but not of the world. You had better be in the world. That's your mission. If you're not in the world, you're disobedient. We're called to be in the world, engaging sinners, engaging men and women who are still separated from God, and imploring them to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the gospel. Amen. That's what we're called to do. But where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? That's the title of the message this morning. It's an excellent question. In relation to sin and evil in our lives and the lives of others, how do we function as a Christian in a sin-filled world, everywhere you turn? How do you function as a Christian? What do you do with sin? What do you do with sinners? Do we accept sin? Do we compromise and accept sin as just the way that it is until Jesus returns? Do you care about sin? Does it bother you? Does it bother you in your life? Does it bother you in the lives of other people? By the way, sin is just rebellion against God. It's not doing what He told us to do or doing what He told us not to do. It's a rebellion against God. That's what sin is. It's saying, God, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to. It's selfishness. It's doing things our own way and not doing it God's way. So what do we do with sin? Do we just accept it as that's the way that it is? Is the world going to change? Is the world going to change? Has it changed since Jesus' day? In one sense it has, in another sense it absolutely has not. In fact, it's not changed since the fall. You have a dichotomy. You have the world, you have an unbelieving world, and you have faith. Cain, Abel. That goes back a little ways. Adam and Eve had to choose to either disbelieve God, to operate in unbelief, or to believe God and believe Him through faith. They chose unbelief. Cain chose unbelief. There is an unbelieving, lost world separated from God, and there are those who have been reconciled to God through faith. There's no third group. That's the only groups there are. So do we accept sin? Do we compromise? Okay, then do we combat sin as Christians? Do we combat it? Should we go and after church, between church tonight or this morning and tonight, should we go to one of the local liquor stores and set up a picket line? Oh, bunch of alcoholics here? You okay with alcohol? You okay with drinking? What about this is an interesting term. What about the gentlemen's clubs? How do you feel about that? Pro or con? For it or against it? Why are we out picketing these places? Should we combat sin? How about abortion clinics? What takes place in an abortion? It's the termination, it's the murder of a human life, the ending of a human life. There's no debate about that. That's what it is. If you hear someone cuss at work, what do? Chew them out? Confront them? Do you laugh? Do you not care? I'm talking about living in a sinful world. How do you live your life? What should you do? Or maybe we just avoid it. We isolate ourselves from society, from a sinful society. You know, we got 10 acres over here on Marble Hill Road. We can build a compound. It'll just be us. Should we do that? If not, why not? If so, why should we do it? You know, as I'm just rattling these things off, it's just a few things I mentioned here, but do you understand? These are not just hypotheticals. All these things have been tried. All these things have been tried. Do you know what the correct answer is? Where do we draw the line? How do we interact in a world filled with sin? How do we interact? You know what the correct answer is? Well, I would say this is just a general answer. We are to study and meditate upon the Word of God, to consume the Word of God and apply it consistently, doing exactly what God instructs us to do. We should study the life of Jesus Christ and do exactly as He did when He encountered sin. Did Jesus encounter sin? Constantly. His whole life, he dealt with sin. It tells us about the book of Hebrews that we should consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Can you imagine the holy God incarnate walking through this world, the Word of God incarnate walking through this world? You think about how sin may bother you as you see things. You see things as they're not the way that they're supposed to be. Think how Christ felt walking through this world. He dealt with sin constantly. He constantly encountered sin. And he dealt with it perfectly. Did he ever mishandle the situation? Did he ever blow it the way I've blown it? And did the wrong thing? I wimped out when I should have been firm. I was a jerk when I should have showed grace. That's what I do. Christ never did that. He always handled every situation perfectly. And we have an example given to us through Christ. How did he encounter sin? How did he handle it when he did encounter sin? I thank God for Jesus as my Savior, as I've talked about this morning, as my Lord. He's in charge of my life, not me, because He knows what He's doing and I don't. I don't know what I'm doing. I love Him as my Savior and my Lord, but I also love Him as my perfect example. I thank God for Jesus as my example. What an example. He came down here and He showed us Himself how to live this life. Perfectly. And I want Him to teach me how to do that. So, what do we know about how Jesus dealt with sin? Jesus was a friend of sinners, right? He loved and forgave sinners. He spoke with the 5-time divorcee Samaritan woman at the well. And I think He saved her soul that day.
Amen.
Divorced 5 times. You may got that beat? Don't raise your hand. 5-time divorcee working on number 6. Samaritan, false religion. She gets it wrong. She doesn't know. Christ told her in the conversation, the Samaritans worship, they know not what. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He's the Jewish Messiah, but He's also the Savior of the world and the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world.
Amen.
He talks to this Samaritan woman who got it wrong. Morally, she got it wrong as far as theologically. And He loved her and He saved her soul.
Amen.
He was talking to this woman and they woke up and like, the disciples are saying, why is He talking to this one? He didn't back away. She was surprised. She said, why are you talking to me? Because He's going to save her soul. Sinner though she was, just like me. He forgave the sin of the prostitute who anointed His feet. We talked about that last Sunday morning. He forgave her sin. Made everybody in the room mad. Your sins are forgiven. It just absolutely set off the Pharisees who heard Him say that. Who has the power to forgive sin? Jesus claimed He did. And I think it's a true claim.
Amen.
To claim otherwise would be a lie for Him. He forgave her sin. And she had a bunch of... Her sins, what did He say? Her sins, though they are many... He knew exactly how sinful that woman was. That's the irony. The Pharisee said, if He knew what kind of woman that was, He knew exactly who she was. The Pharisee's the ignorant one, not Jesus. He knows exactly who she is. He knows her sins are many. And then He says, and they're forgiven because of her faith in Me. Whew, that is off the charts blasphemy. Unless it's true. And I think it's true.
Amen.
He forgave the sin of the scumbag thief named Zacchaeus. I love Zacchaeus. I love reading that. He's just a scumbag. He is a scumbag. And he gets forgiven. And it's scandalous. Everybody's saying, what? You're coming through Jericho and you're... Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. What? I can imagine a collective gasp. As he's walking through the city, and Zacchaeus has climbed up. He's looking for something, isn't he? He looks down upon Christ and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I can imagine all this clamor, all this crowd, all this noise. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house. I can imagine it went dead quiet. He went to his house and he forgave his sin.
Amen.
And you see the fruit of that. He said, I'm giving back everything I stole. He's changed my life.
Amen.
All he needed was a little bit of grace and mercy extended to him. And he said, hallelujah, I'm forgiven. He came down rejoicingly. If anybody made any noise, it was him. He was saying, all right. He came down and said, come on. He got things ready. And for all these other publicans, these institutionalized thieves, he gathered them all up and Jesus sat right in the middle of them. He said this, salvation has come to this house also, for he also is a son of Abraham. It's amazing. I want to be like that. I can't forgive sin, but I know that Jesus can. I can get people to Christ and He can forgive their sin. I want to be just like that. Amen. I want Him to teach me how to be like that. Did He accept theft? Did He accept adultery? Did He accept prostitution? Did He accept divorce? No, He knew they were sinful. Christ of all people knew that they were sin. But He showed mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. As Jesus died, He took that criminal on His right hand. He took him to heaven with Him.
Amen.
Did He not? Mm-hmm. He took him to heaven. He said, let's go. We're going together. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. It's amazing. This is helpful, isn't it? Well, and one day He went into the temple. I won't do it. Started flipping tables over and took off His belt and started whipping people. Took a cord and started whipping people and said, get out of here! My God said that His house will be a house of prayer. You made it a house of merchandise. Get out of here! Okay. Then He turned around to Herod. Somebody made some comment about, you better watch out for Herod. He said, you tell that fox, that sly fox, today and tomorrow I'm going to do the work of my Father. But basically, essentially, your day's coming. He told the Pharisees, you're a bunch of vipers and children of the devil. They were sinners. He said, you're a bunch of vipers, you're children of the devil. So, is that helpful? So how do you deal with sinners? How did Christ deal with sinners? You got them both, do you not? So when do you flip tables over? And when do you wash feet? They're both in there, are they not? You know, Jesus washed Judas's feet. Wow. He showed that kind of mercy and that kind of love. And He flipped the table over and He whipped some backs and ran people out of the temple. He really did that. He confronted people. So, does that help? Yes, it helps tremendously. It helps tremendously. It may seem like it doesn't help. It helps tremendously. Was Jesus inconsistent? Was He bipolar? You know, He's having a good day this day when He forgave the woman caught in adultery or forgave the woman who anointed His feet. But He's having a real bad day when He walked in the temple that day and He took it out on these poor money changers, right? Just having a bad day? Was He schizophrenic? Did He show favoritism? No, 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 no.
Amen.
So, how do you reconcile them? So where do you draw the line? It's an excellent question. Let me give you a quick analogy for me because you see, I'm afraid Jesus' spiritual schizophrenia might be contagious. Because you see, what I might do is I might confront any person, any member of this church. I could confront you on a Sunday about a sin in your life that you could be unrepentant of, and I could tell you you can no longer be a member of this church. You can no longer attend this church. And I will turn around on Monday night and go to Blount County Jail and go into a pod and tell murderers and child abusers and drug addicts, share the gospel with them, tell them that I love them, and invite them when and if you get out of jail, come visit us at Marble Hill. So apparently Jesus' spiritual schizophrenia is contagious, and I've caught it too. But is it schizophrenia? Is it inconsistency? I don't think that it is. But boy, that requires some explaining, doesn't it? Because it sure seems inconsistent. How do we deal with sin? And how do we not deal with sin? Just as important of a question. It's an excellent question. And thankfully, God answers it for us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verse 1 through 8. If you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. This is a weird one. Get ready. It's a weird one. It's weird and it's real and it's applicable. We're going to read the whole chapter here. And it's extremely instructive, and I thank God for His Word, because I'll tell you, without it, I would be completely lost. I would be showing grace to the Pharisees, and I'd be blessing the prostitutes and the drunkards. I would. I thank God for His Word, where He helps me understand how to handle sin, how to deal with sin as a Christian in my life and the lives of other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly, this is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. I love the church at Corinth. Read the book of Corinthians. It's probably the most applicable to America. The Corinthians are just like us. They're affluent, they're rich, and they're just, they're perverted, and they're pretty, they're apathetic, and they're divisive. And I think, man, it's just like America. It's just like the society I live in and that I'm a part of. Read Corinthians. It's very helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, it is reported commonly, this is kind of your reputation, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, the pagans, that one should have his father's wife. That's his stepmom. A guy has either started sleeping with or has married his stepmom. I told you it's a weird one. Verse 2. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's having a bad day. No? I think that's accurate. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Talking about like yeast. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. God, we thank You so much for Your Word. God, we thank You for Your instruction. God, You have given us a light to guide us, a light to our feet, a light to our path. God, we thank You, Father, for Your Word, God, as these are very difficult issues. Of where do we draw the line? Where do we make the distinction? God, we need You to teach us. God, and that's what we call ourselves disciples. That means we're students. We need to be true students of Your Word and of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the student. Allow Him to be the teacher and the master to teach us how we are to handle sin and how we are not to handle sin in our life and the lives of others. God, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that it would have an impact on us, that it would change us as we consider, as we meditate upon it, as we apply it. Help us, God, to interpret this correctly and to apply it correctly in our life and the situations that we face. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for Your love and for Your care. Thank You for Your truth. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So, a member of the church is sleeping with and possibly has married his stepmother. Paul refers to this as fornication. It's not a word we use a lot today. It means sexual immorality. Just a general term. It comes from the Greek word called porneia. That sounds familiar. It's where we get pornography. It's just sexual immorality. You see that's taking place here, and Paul is saying that this individual who has done this thing, so a member of the church has done this, has either started sleeping with her, has married his stepmother, and Paul says that individual, that man who's a member of your church, should be removed from the church. That's what he says. That's already, everything about this is already extremely controversial. Removed from the congregation. He goes into more detail in verses 3 through 5. He's basically saying, they're rejoicing, saying, well, God's grace is sufficient. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He forgives sin. Praise God. You know, I know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's basically an incestuous relationship, but is He not the forgiver of sinners? Did He not come to die for our sin? And they're rejoicing in this. They're saying His grace is sufficient to cover this. And Paul rebukes the church for their rejoicing and not for dealing with this matter. Then rebukes this individual for the sin that he's committed. And Paul says that even though I'm not there, I'm there in spirit concerning this and ruling on this and judging this. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with that authority, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying here is, that's an enormous statement. I could preach an entire message just on that. What that's describing there is that this man is really a believer. If he's really a Christian, God's going to deal with his sin. It's saying that if he's really a believer, you are to turn him out from the congregation, and that God will chasten him even to the point of the destruction of the flesh. What's that talking about? It's talking about death. God may call him out of this world if he's really born again. Because it tells us, Paul writes later on and says that the Lord chastens those, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us the Lord chastens those that he loves. And if you don't receive the chastisement of the Lord, if you claim to be a child of God and you can go out here and live contrary to God and just live, not just commit a sin, not mess up, I'm talking about living in sin day in and day out, and you claim to be a child of God and God doesn't discipline you, you're not His child. God will discipline His children. That's what we're told in Scripture. So if there's no discipline, and that discipline might even be to the point we think of death like, oh, that's the nuclear option, that God would kill somebody over this. Understand death from God's perspective for a believer. If you're going to live in this world and be a disgrace to my name, bearing the name Christian, enough's enough, I'm calling you home. If I was out playing with other kids when I was a kid and I got into a fight and I was just acting like a fool, my mom or my stepdad or my dad might go out and say, Jordan, get in here. Is it because they hate me? They're saying, you're out there acting up, causing problems, come back home. Come inside. You can't be out there with everybody else. That's basically what God does to a believer who will not live in accordance with God's Word. Who will not live as a Christian. That's what He's saying can happen. And He'll even allow Satan to do it. Even though Satan means it for evil, God can utilize that for good. He did in Job's life. Satan is in an evil way is persecuting Job, but God turns it for good and to the growth and to the maturity of Job in the end. And that's what he's describing here. To turn this one over. The goal is hopefully that he'll repent of his sin. That's the goal. Is to confront him about this sin and say, if you are unwilling to repent of this sin, you can no longer be a part of this congregation, and you in love are confronting him to say, this is not acceptable for that individual and also as an example to everyone else. This is not acceptable to claim to be a Christian and to live this way. Yeah. He's being called to repentance, but if he refuses to repent and says, what I did is fine, my life is my life, it's my business, you don't need to worry about it, you turn him out. He cannot be a member of this local community any longer. And when you turn him out, that's what it's describing there, to where it might even result in the destruction of the flesh if he's a true believer, if he's a reprobate, if he's an apostate. Don't expect any discipline in this life. In this life. Let me qualify that. In this life. What about the life to come? Judgment. Eternal judgment. That's what's taking place in this account. Paul uses the analogy of leaven. You see that throughout the Old Testament and throughout Scripture. Jesus told his disciples one time, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They thought he was talking about bread. He's not talking about bread. He's talking about sin. It's like yeast within a lump of dough. Yeast that's mixed in or leaven that's mixed in. Once it's in there, you can't get it back out. It permeates the entire lump. It spreads and grows throughout the entire lump of dough. That's the way that sin is. It's a picture of sin. It represents how that sin, when it enters into a person's life, it just grows out from there. I've experienced that in my own life, that sin, it always takes more and more and more, and it just takes over your life. It's the same thing in a church. Whenever sin gets into a church, gets into a local body, it's just going to continue to grow from there. And that's what Paul is warning against. He's saying, this is going to continue to spread and grow in your church. You have to remove this. You have to cut this off, cut this out. So that's what's being described in verses 1 through 8. Now, let's go look at verse 9. I just want to look at it by itself for just a minute, just to illustrate a point. I mean, just read this. Just listen to this verse. I wrote unto you in an epistle or in a letter not to company with fornicators. If I quote just that verse, and I say the Bible says to not company with fornicators, is that not what it says? Well, that's pretty clear. Which means there's a number of people that I don't need to associate with. I don't need to share the gospel with. When I find out this person is sexually immoral, I need to back away. To not keep company with fornicators. What's at the end of that verse? What is it? Does that make any difference? It's a colon. It's not a period. And by the way, verse 9 is not the end of the chapter. This is a trap that people fall into all the time. You need to understand the context of what you're reading. You better do your work. I didn't say read the Bible earlier. I said study and meditate upon it. You better know what you're reading. I get it. Me and Emily were talking earlier about people hitting you with questions about something in the book of Jeremiah, something in the book of Leviticus. You better understand the context. The Bible says, yes, it does say that. Which part? Which millennia was that written in? And who is it written by and who is it written to? That matters. And see, we want to quote Bible verses. There's an apologist who says, never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. Because you understand this is an entire letter that Paul wrote and he expects, he builds upon what he just said and what he's going to say next. If you just rip one statement out, that happens in the media all the time. You rip someone's statement out of context, they look like a complete fool. You know, it just says, well, here may prove the point. This person's racist. You pull some comment out and throw it out there and you just hear it over and over and over again. It had nothing to do with the context of what they were saying. Mm-hmm. You better not do that to God. You better not do that to His Word. It ain't going to hurt Him. It will hurt you. And I know a number of people who grab a hold of one Bible verse out of context and say, I'm going to go with this. By all means. That's out of context. I don't care. By all means. No, it's not out of context. This is what the Bible says. By all means, you believe that. But understand, do you want to know what the truth is? Do you know what that really means? And usually the answer, even if they won't say it, the answer is, no, I don't. I've got the answer I want, and I'm going to go with it. I use that. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Let's read all this together. I wrote unto you in this epistle not to company with fornicators, yet. That's an important word, isn't it? He's saying, but not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must need to go out of the world. He's saying, if you're not going to company with fornicators, you can't even live in this world. Look around you. Where are you going to get? If you're going to say, well, I can't have anything to do with sexually immoral people, where are you going to go? You probably can't even sit in this room right now. What are you talking about? Where are you going to go? And that's what Paul said. He said, I wrote to you previously, and this isn't a different letter that we do not have from Paul, that God chose for whatever reason, that we don't have this letter, but he told them to not come to the fornicators. He said, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about in the church. Listen to what he says next. Not just fornicators, but with covetous or greedy, extortioners, people who steal by force, idol worshipers. Verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an adulterer or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without, outside the church? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's the end of the chapter. Now understand, Paul didn't write these in chapters. He wrote a letter. And we've broken up into chapter divisions, and that's probably a good place that you can stop, and it picks up on a new train of thought, but you better read. If you're going to take a hard stand on a verse, you better read. I would encourage you, if you're going to read and quote a verse out of the book of Corinthians, you better read the entire letter to understand the context, to really understand it. If you're too lazy to do that, keep your mouth shut. Go to the next slide. Notice what it says, to not keep company. I've underlined some words here. With the, he said, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or adulterers, for then you must needs go out into the world. You're going to interact with sinners, and you need to interact with sinners. That's what you're called to do. But if any man is called a brother, a professing believer, or a member of this church, and or a member of this church, is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or adulterer, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. Separate yourself. Of course, we're going to interact and engage with sinners in this world who are lost and have no relationship with God. And we are told very clearly in this scripture, the idea, remember our compound we're going to build over here on Marble Hill Road? It's canceled. We're told explicitly in Scripture not to do that. Do not isolate yourself from this world. If you do that, you're being disobedient. So, we've canceled that. No need for a vote. Do not isolate yourself from this world. It tells us clearly. We are called to go and make disciples of all nations, to engage and love sinners. But you look at verses 11 through 13, but a professing believer, and especially a covenant member of this church, is held to a different standard. A line is drawn. You as a member of this church, if you are a member of this church, are held to a different standard. That is where we draw the line. Let me put it this way. And this, I'm just covering this in a general way here this morning. There's so much more that can be said about this that I'm going to cover, you know, throughout different messages and throughout different conversations. But I want you just to get to understand what's being communicated here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we need to know so desperately. We need to know this. I do not expect the lost world to live and act like Christians. Did you hear that? I hope you heard that, because there are tons of Christians, professing Christians, who expect the lost world, who doesn't know God, separated from God, alienated from God, to act like Christians. That sounds like a great opportunity for some frustration, because it's an unreasonable expectation. I don't expect the lost world to act like Christians. The world's, our society's immoral. Of course it is. Yeah, it is. They don't know God. Now understand, I'm not saying I don't care. I care about sin. If I get called onto a jury, I'm not going to ask if the defendant is a Christian or not. Or I'm not going to ask, do they attend my church or not. I will. If they're guilty, then I'll vote that they're guilty, and I expect them to pay for their crime. Okay, I'm not saying I don't care at all about the sin in this world or evil in this world. You know, I hate to see that shooting that took place down here in Florida. I hate that. I hate the sin that we see in this world. Don't misunderstand me. But I expect the world to be the world. I don't expect them to live and act like Christians. But I do expect members of this church to live and act like Christians. I hope you just heard that. I do expect the members of this church to live and act like Christians. That's what you sign up for when you join this church. You see, we love each other at this church, and it's not that cheap, superficial love that the world gives. When we love each other, we care about each other. And if you are doing something that may destroy your life or your testimony, if I love you, I'm going to confront you about it. That's real love. The world's version of love is just a yes man, is just going along with anything, accepting everything. That's the world's version. It's a corrupted version. Real love is when you confront somebody if they mess up. You care about them enough to say, I think you're going down the wrong road. I think you're going to destroy yourself. You need to turn around. And I'm not telling you that because I hate you or I'm mad at you or I'm trying to get even with you. I'm telling you that because I love you. And if I'm in the same situation, I expect you to do the same thing for me. We're all held to a different standard, but we're all held to the same standard at this church. I'm held to the same standard you're held to. If anything, I'm held to a higher standard as a pastor and as a teacher of this church. If there's something going on in my life that contradicts God's Word, that contradicts the church covenant we've made together, it is your responsibility to confront me about it. Because you love me. If you love me, you wouldn't say anything. Because you love me, it's your responsibility to confront me about that. That's where we draw the line. When you join this church, I hand out copies of this document right here. It's a church covenant. This is what we sign up for when you join this church. I do not hold the world to this document, but I do hold you. And you hold me to this document. This is what, if you've heard me from this pulpit, warn people. If someone says, I want to be a member. You sure you want to be a member? Because you're going to be held accountable. There's things I could see people in this world doing, people in my own family do, outside of this church. I could see them do that. And I may talk to them about that, encourage them to go the other direction. But you, I have to go confront you. And it could be that you can no longer be a member of this church. There is a standard that we're all held to. We hold each other accountable because we love each other. Let me tell you something. If you're a parent and you don't hold your children accountable, you don't love them. You don't. You may be their best friend. They may love you to death and think, man, I got the best parent in the world. They think that now because they're ignorant. They don't understand. You don't love them if you don't hold them accountable. You're doing them no favors. Real love means that you encourage one another to do what's right, to do what's good, and you confront each other when you don't. That is what it means to love somebody, to care for them, to care about their condition, to care about their soul.
Amen.
As Christians here at this church, we care about, we hold each other accountable to live a life pleasing to Christ. Listen, to take sin seriously and no longer allow it to dominate and enslave our lives. We live differently as Christians, as a member of this church. We all still struggle with sin, but we live a different type of life. Sin is not going to be our master any longer. It's not going to enslave us and dominate our life. We're going to fight against sin. And if somebody gives up and stops fighting, we're to go along that side of that person and say, you need to start fighting again. Fight against that sin. Repent of that sin. Live for Christ. To live with integrity and honesty and purity and holiness like Jesus. And have a spirit and an attitude of repentance that when we sin and we fail and we mess up, we're willing to say, I messed up, I sinned. I did what was wrong and I'm going to do things differently. We go back to Jesus' example. We'll close with this. You go back to Jesus' example. Jesus held the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those in the temple to a higher standard. Do you see that? You see, Jesus did not go into the brothel, the strip club, the bar, the abortion clinic, start flipping tables over. He went to the temple. The temple, where people claim to be serving Yahweh. That's where he went and dealt with sin with some accountability, confronting them about their sin and setting it right. It's the Pharisees who maybe had large portions of the Old Testament memorized. They are the ones who he rebuked and said they were vipers, they were false teachers, they were children of the devil. They were held to a higher standard. The Sadducees, the high priests, they were held to a higher standard. Jesus literally told Pilate, he said, the one who delivered me over to you, his sin is greater than yours. Why did he say that? Because the high priest was held to a higher standard than Pilate was. But you notice earlier I mentioned Herod. Jesus makes a statement about Herod. Says, you tell that fox, Herod. He held Herod accountable too. What was one of the titles for Herod? King of the Jews. He was very familiar with the Jewish customs. Not only that, here's where it really gets important. He was a civil authority. He derives his authority from God Almighty. Civil authorities are held to a higher standard as well. I don't want to be president. I mean, even higher position as a pastor and as a Christian. But I'm telling you, be careful. People fighting, trying to become president, be careful because you have to give it a higher account if you win that office, if you hold that office. Civil authorities are called in Scripture ministers of God for righteousness. If they misuse that position, they will give an account for more than if they've never held it. They're held to a higher standard. Jesus held Herod to a higher standard for that reason, but also Herod had listened over and over and over again to the preaching of John the Baptist. And he had rejected it, and actually he had John the Baptist executed. But he knew what John preached. What did John preach? Sum it up in one word. What did John the Baptist preach? Repentance. And Herod rejected it. To the point he eventually had John the Baptist beheaded. And Jesus is holding him to a higher standard than Pilate, than other civil authorities. Where do we draw the line? I do not expect the lost world to live for Jesus Christ. They need the gospel. And once they receive the gospel of Christ and they experience that new birth, then we deal with the sin in their life, not before. I'm not calling anybody to clean up their act so they can come to Christ. The only sin they have to give up to come to Christ is the sin of pride. They have to humble their heart. I don't care if they're an alcoholic, a drug addict, in homosexuality, sleeping around, living someone outside of marriage. I don't care what that is. That's not what I'm concerned with. I'm concerned with, do they know Christ? I don't care if they're a liar, if they're a cheat, if they have a reputation as being one of the worst people in the county. I don't care. They need the gospel. Amen. And then you deal with how they live their life. You can't reverse those two. I do not expect the lost world to live like Jesus Christ, but I do expect the church. I expect Marble Hill Baptist Church, this church, to live like Jesus Christ. As we get a song in the time of invitation this morning, this is challenging. This is challenging. This requires a lot of discernment. You see these words that are used, some of these are words that we don't hear that much anymore. Fornicators of this world, that means sexually immoral. Covetous, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Extortioners, that means somebody who takes money by force, almost like at gunpoint, like a robber. An idolater, that's someone who is worshiping something other than God, putting something ahead of God. It comes on down and talks about, again, if is called a brother, be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer. That's somebody who goes around and slanders people. A slanderer, a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. There has to be a separation there. That word covetous, what does that mean? Don't associate with someone who claims to be a Christian and is covetous. This is what I mean when I say it requires some discernment. This is challenging. Do not associate with a Christian who is covetous. Do we have any coveters in here this morning? Fornication is a lot easier to see, isn't it? Drunkenness is a lot easier to detect, isn't it? But is coveting not on the same exact list? What does it mean to be a coveter? Do you know what it means? This hits me like a ton of bricks. It means simply this, translated this, always wanting more. Guilty. God's been convicting me about my ingratitude. I'm never happy, you know. I pray for God to work something out, He works it out, I'm ungrateful for it within 6 months. Man, covetous. That's a whole lot harder to put your finger on, but it's no less serious. Always want. Are you? Let me ask you. Let me give you the other side of that. Are you content this morning? Are you happy? What God's done for you? Do we have a group of content people here this morning? If not, we're covetous. Like I said, that's a whole lot harder to see from a distance. It's a whole lot harder to detect, but it's no less serious. Christ is calling us, don't be covetous. Be thankful. Be content with what you have. Thank God for what you have. Don't worry if someone has more than you, praise God. Good for them. Don't always be seeking more, 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 more. You see, that's our culture, but it's also outside. I'm not so much worried about the covetous outside, but I am worried about the covetous inside, especially inside of here. Can't be that way. You know, there's times I'm complaining about my job. My wife might need to say, Jordan, I need to confront you about this. Didn't you pray about this job? Didn't you pray God would give you this job? Isn't it probably one of the best jobs in East Tennessee? I'm ungrateful for it. I might need a Christian. I might need someone in this church to say, Jordan, you're blessed, brother. You got blessed. God has blessed you. Remember? God's blessed you. What are you walking around with a frown on your face kicking rocks for? God's blessed you. You're blessed. Look at your family. Look at your church. Look at what God has given you, how God's blessed you. Why are you always wanting more? Why are you never happy with what you've got? Never happy. This is challenging. Where do we draw the line? We need to draw it fairly. Christ drew it fairly. He drew it fairly. He didn't show favoritism. We need to look for sin creeping into our own lives. And we need to look out for each other. As sin creeping into each other's lives. I'm not talking about walking around investigating people hiding in the bushes. I'm talking about caring about each other, saying, what I just heard is concerning. Have you thought about this? That's not good. I think you're going down a bad road. Sometimes you can see things better from the outside than I can from the inside. And I need you from the outside to say, Jordan, this may not be as it appears, but I need to ask you about this. You know, if you do that, if you confront me with that, I'm going to be upset at first. I'm going to be mad. But if I'm mad, it's on me. It's not on you. But I think it may take me a day, but the Holy Spirit would say, Jordan, you hypocrite. You need people watching out for your soul. That's what they're called to do. You're probably going to get a phone call saying, you're right. Thank you for pointing that out. I needed that. I got to change some things. We need each other. That's where we draw the line, because this is a different group. I'm just being honest. This is a different group than my coworkers. Shouldn't it be? This is a different group than even my immediate family, even my blood relatives. This is a different group. We've made a covenant together. The world's going to be the world. That's a given. We need to be preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel to the world. Go and preach the gospel to everyone. Share the gospel. I don't expect anything morally. I don't expect anything from this world. But I do expect something from this group. And you need to expect something from me. As we stand, as we sing...